Father, we do give you thanks for this evening. I give you thanks for this incredible valley that we get to call home. I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would be contributing to the peace of this place. Lord, you told the Israelites when they were in captivity in Babylon, a bad, evil place, to pray for the peace of that city, to plant gardens, to make it better. And so I ask that we as Edgewater Christian Fellowship and wherever we might call our home church, that we would be contributing to the peace of this valley, planting gardens, making it beautiful. So bless us, Lord. Speak to us through your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking it up in chapter 3, verse 26. Let me quickly review this chapter. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul gets to the heart of the message of Galatians. And what he sets forth is this. There are two ways that you can be righteous. First, the law. The law consists of ethics, moral behavior, do's or don'ts, however you want to phrase it. It's all those things. So the first way that you can be righteous, you can have correct standing before God, is to keep a code of ethics. And what the Bible says is good luck with that. You won't do it. Even your own conscience, even the things, even if you don't know the 613 rules and regulations of the Bible, you break the rules and regulations of your own heart, don't you? Did anyone this year make a New Year's resolution? You didn't make them now. It's like, because you know you're not going to keep them, right? Within a week, within 2 weeks, you break our own New Year's resolutions. The things that we want to do, we don't do them. So that's the first way. He says the law, and it's not going to happen. But then he sets forth another way that you and I can be made righteous in his faith. And what we saw last week was this. Faith has always been God's plan. In the garden, it was, do you trust me, Adam? Do you trust me that I know what I'm talking about when I say don't go near that thing? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to put your faith in me? With Abraham, it was faith. That was the main character of chapter 3. Look at Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's always been faith. That's what verse 8 of chapter 3 says. God's plan from the beginning has been faith. So then that brings up this question. If it's always been faith, why in the world are there so many rules in the Bible? Why does the Old Testament have all these regulations on what you can and cannot do? 613 of them. If it's always been faith, why the law? And so what we saw in verses 19 through 24 is Paul says, here's the purpose to the law. It provides a standard. You've got to have a law in order to break the law. So the first thing it does is it just provides a standard. It points out the problem, that you and I can't do it. It's impossible for us to keep it. It's the prosecutor. The law is the prosecutor to make sure that all of us, when we've really studied the law, we find out we're guilty. Guilty as charged. I can't do it. I can't keep these rules. It's our protector. That's the positive side of the law. It's given to protect us. So there's some people that just need the law. You can't do these things. You can't handle the internet. No internet for you. We're pulling the plug on you because you need the law. You haven't been awakened to grace, to faith yet. And the final purpose of the law, the big purpose of the law, the main purpose of the law, the main purpose of everything is to lead us to Christ. And that's verse 24. It's our pedagogus, which is translated schoolmaster. It's the one that finally brings us to Jesus. We give up. Guilty. I can't do it. All right. I must have Jesus. I must have faith in Jesus. So verse 25 says this, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Once you've had faith in Jesus, you're not under the schoolmaster of the law anymore. Time out, Matt. What does that mean? Does that mean it's a free-for-all now? Does that mean I just get to do whatever I want? Does that mean there's no laws? What does that mean? Let me explain the law and faith this way. Because ultimately, both of them have the same aim, to make us right, make us righteous. So there's this great story that, to me, illustrated it perfectly in my mind. It was written by Homer. He's a Greek guy, lived a long, long time ago. And what it is, it's called the Story of the Sirens. Have you heard of that? The Song of the Sirens? What the Song of the Sirens was this story about the island of enchantment, that on the island of enchantment lived these mythical creatures called sirens. We might call them mermaids today. And every time a ship would go by that island of enchantment, those sirens would begin to sing a song. And that song was so powerful and so wonderful sounding that every sailor that would hear it could not help himself but would turn in towards that island, be drawn in there, but there was a reef that they would wreck on, and they would die. And there was no sailor that had ever made it by the island of enchantment and heard the song of the sirens and lived. Even though they knew, this is going to kill me. It didn't matter. It was too powerful, too strong. Well, there's a guy who decided, I want to hear that song. And so his name was Ulysses. And he set out to do this. He got himself a ship, got a bunch of sailors. He put wax in the ears of all the sailors. He then had himself tied to the mast, fettered, chained down, roped down to the mast. And then he said, okay, sailors, row. And so they rowed by the island of enchantment. And as they got closer, the song of the sirens began to float out. And Ulysses began to scream, turn in, turn in. But the sailors couldn't hear him, so they kept rowing. And he just was wrenching his body against the ropes and the fetters. I've got to go, or I got. But they restrained him. They kept him. And so they made it by, and they came back into port. And he was bruised, beaten, exhausted, but he heard the song. The bounds, the fetters kept him safe. Well, that's one way you can do it. There's another guy, though. He had a different plan. This guy's name, his name was Odysseus. And he decided, I'm going to do something else. He got a sailing ship, got a bunch of sailors, and he took a companion with him. And they got on the ship. They rowed to the island of enchantment, and the song of the sirens came out, and the sailors just automatically began to turn in. They were drawn in by this song. It was so powerful. It was so wonderful. They turned in there, and they began to head to their death. And then Odysseus said, Pan, start playing your flute. And so Pan, the flutist, began to play his flute. And the sound of the flute was so much better than the song of the sirens that the sailors forgot about the song of the sirens. They began to listen to the song of Pan. They heard him, and they steered clear of the island of enchantment. And all of them came home refreshed, relaxed, heard a good concert. Now, which way is better? I'm going to say having Pan aboard, having the flutist aboard. That's the law. The law is, okay, I'll bound myself down. All right, I won't do that stuff. I really want to, but no, I won't go there. I won't look at that. All right. Now, what kind of a life is that? Is that freedom? I don't think so. And we're going to talk a lot about freedom in chapter 5. The other thing is, you've heard the song of Jesus, and it's so much sweeter, and it's so much better, and it's all those things that you don't have to bind yourself down anymore. It's I've heard something better. I don't need the island of enchantment. I've got Jesus, and his song is so wonderful to me. I'm steering away from that stuff. I'm going for Jesus now. That's faith. That's what's being shared in this chapter. There's a sweeter song, and it's Jesus. So I don't need the law anymore. I don't need the law to tell me, Matt, don't take a baseball bat to your neighbor's head. Oh, but he needs it. Come on, just once. I don't need that anymore. Now, I may have before, but something's happened in my heart, and I've heard this wonderful song of Jesus, and something's transformed inside me. That now I say to that neighbor, that might be hard, difficult, I say, oh, Lord, save his soul. Oh, living like that is miserable. Oh, I don't want him to, oh, Lord, could you do something in his life what you've done to me? Could you do something, could you play the same song for him? Because he'll change. That's what happens. It's a sweeter song. It's faith. It's not under a schoolmaster anymore. Remember when you first got saved? Do you remember when you first got saved? How nobody had to tell you to go evangelize? Like, the minute you got saved, you want to share with everybody you knew, all your old crew. Oh, if I could just share with them this song that I've heard, this treasure that I found, I want them to know it as well. Because that song was still ringing in your ears. You didn't have to have people, well, hey, you'll knock on some doors, or go do this, or hey, you need to evangelize. How many people did you save this week? You didn't need any of that. Because the song was fresh in your mind. That's the law and faith. That's the two. So Paul has now laid out, hey, look, here's what the law did, but here's what faith does. And so the next verses is, this is what This is what faith in Jesus Christ is going to do. The law, yeah, it provided a standard. The law, yeah, it was a protector. The law, yeah, it was all these things. But now here in these next verses, look what faith in Jesus gives you. Check this out. So verse 26. Here's what faith in Jesus. Now that the schoolmaster has fulfilled its job and brought us to Jesus, we've heard the sweet song of him. We're now following him. Here's what faith in Jesus gives us. The good things, the better things. Look at verse 26. For you all are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. First thing that happens when you believe in Jesus is you get a new family. You're brought into a new family. And so verse 26 just puts it this way. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You now have a new family. And so here's what that means. Here's what verse 26 means to me. When it says you have a new family, it means this. God is for us now. He's for us. He's on my side. We're his children now, and we're in his family, and he's for us. Now, I know today that the word family has kind of lost its emphasis. It's lost its goodness in a way. There's very few people that have had a Leave It to Beaver family. Very few anymore. And so sometimes when we mention the word family, people think, oh, brother. Family gatherings are time to go to the dinner room and fight. I'm not sure I want a new family. I've got enough problems with my family. I don't want another family. Thank you, Matt. So what does this mean? Here's the way I put it. In Romans 8:16 and 31, there's this interesting thing that Paul kind of weaves through there. He begins to talk about how God's Spirit gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we call to him now, Abba, Father. And then in verse 31, it says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? So what that's saying is, now that you're in his family, God's on your team. He's for you. You're part of his family. And so he's for you. It might be like this. This last spring, for the first time, I had my children in competitive sports. That's an interesting thing as a dad. Because I promised myself this. I said, I'm not going to be that dad. You know the dad? If you're a referee, you know the dad. I said, I am not going to be that dad. Not going to be the one that's like, kill them, girls. Come on, you're a Heverly. But daddy, they're 8-year-olds. I don't care. Represent. Come on. You're representing me out there. So I promised myself, I'm not going to be that kind of a dad. I'll tell you what. Come game time, I didn't let anybody know I was a pastor. I did not let them know. Because something works up in a dad for his kids. There's just something that I'm for them. And like there was this game where they got worked. It was brutal. It was 7-0. If they score more than 7 goals, then they actually forfeit the game. So they scored as many goals as they could, and then they just played soccer around my kids. And I was just like, oh! And I'll tell you what, I'm looking at the other team, and these girls were huge. They're like Amazon huge. I'm like, that's not an 8-year-old. And so I said to the ref, I want to see some birth certificates. That's not an 8-year-old. She's kicking the ball from one end zone to the other, or whatever it's called in soccer. There's no way that's an 8-year-old. And here's what really got me. When one of them like high-fived their teammate after the game, pulled out her keys, got in her car, and drove off. I'm like, foul! I want to forfeit. Now, why is that? Because they're my family. And I'm for them. I'm on their team. I want them to do well. That's what that means. That's what verse 26 is saying. You're his kids now. He is for you. He's on your side. He wants you to do well. Jeremiah 29:11. I know my thoughts that I have towards you. That's a peace to bring you to a glorious end. Ephesians 2:10, you're my workmanship. Literally in the Greek there, you're my poem. You're my poetry. And I've created you for good works in advance that you might walk in them. He's your dad. He's part of your family now. And he is for you. He's on your side, verse 26. But then verse 27 puts it this way, of this new family. Here's even better news for some of us. Verse 27 says of this new family that we're in, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So not only, number one, is he for you in this new family, but you put on Jesus. Here's what that means. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, guess what he sees? If I put on Jesus, if I am robed and clothed in his righteousness, if I am in him, what does God see? He sees Jesus. He doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. That's great news for me, because you know what? Most of my Christian life was lived like this. Out there somewhere, in a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, there is a future Matt out there that God will love. But right now, with my issues and my problems, he just tolerates me at best. And so I was constantly thinking, when I stop doing these things and when I start doing this stuff and when I'm a little bit better, then God will love me. But right now, He at best tolerates me. That's all he could do for me. That's so wrong. Right now, when Christ, or when God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. His love for you cannot be any greater. He sees Jesus. You have put on Jesus. That's how he sees you. That is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Every time I come to his throne, every time I have a prayer request, every time I need something from him, it's not me asking, it's me asking through Jesus, and it's Jesus saying, give it to Matt. All right, I will. He sees Jesus. And here's the second part of that thing about putting on Jesus. When you put on Jesus, you put on power. You put on resurrection power. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You are free. Too often we think, I'll be free in the future. Maybe after this year. Maybe I'll get it right this year. Whatever issue it might be. I'll keep my temper. I won't have so much bitterness. I'll get rid of that addiction. I'll stop being such a lazy person after this year. No. When you put on Jesus, you put on power right away. It's right now. You're free. That isn't good news for me. That overwhelms me. To think that I'll be free from that issue for this year or for the next 3 years or for the next 5 years. When I see, you mean I can never do that thing again? You mean, that overwhelms me. That's too big. There's no way that's possible. I talk to people that way all the time. I say, no, you're free. And they'll say, there's no way I won't do this again in this year. There's no way I won't do this again in my life. You know what I always tell them is this. You're looking out too far. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this. Give us our daily bread. I tell people, you pray right now for 24 hours. Lord, free me from this addiction. Keep me from my anger. Keep me from this issue for 24 hours. And in 24 hours, you pray the same thing again. Give me my daily bread. You will overwhelm yourself. Thinking, I can't do this for that long. You just do it for 24 hours. And in 24 hours, you pray the same thing. Give me the power. Give me the freedom. 24 hours. That's all you need. Wait a second, Matt, though. It says, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. I don't know if I've been baptized into Christ. I don't know if this stuff applies to me. I don't know if I have put on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this. The baptism into Christ is not something you do. It's something God's Spirit does. It says God's Spirit grabs a hold of us and baptizes us into Jesus, and we are all made to drink of the same Spirit. It's a process that we initiate by faith, but is completed by Jesus, by God's Spirit. He grabs a hold of us. When we say, all right, I believe in Jesus, he's perfect, and then he baptizes us into Jesus. Now, that word baptism, it comes from a linen term, where someone would take a piece of linen, and they would plunge it into a bucket full of dye or perfume or whatever, and they would hold that linen in that bucket until it took on the characteristics of whatever's in the bucket, the dye or the perfume. That's what God's Spirit does. You say, I believe in you, Jesus. God grabs a hold of you, and he dunks you into Jesus, and he holds you until you take on his characteristics, which are the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We'll study those things. Dunks us in. Some of us have to be held in a long time. He just holds us in there. All right, maybe another year. Maybe five more years. I'm dying here. Oh, it happens. It happens by faith. You have this new family. It means he's for you, verse 26. It means you've put on Jesus Christ, verse 27. And then verse 28 says this about this new family. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In this new family, there's no levels. There's no levels. God does not have a favorite son. God doesn't say, well, I really like Billy Graham. Yeah, God likes Billy Graham better than me. That's true. But he likes me better than the guy I'm sitting next to. I know that. Because I've got the large edition King James Version, Corinthian leather, red letter limited edition. And he's got an NIV paperback. God totally loves me. No, what verse 27 is saying is God has no favorite sons. We all look like Jesus to him. There's no favorite sons. It's equal. That doesn't mean there's not diversity in the body. It just means there's equality in the body. Doesn't mean you stop being a woman the minute you get saved. No, this verse is talking about in the family, there's equality. We still have distinctions, but there's equality. God doesn't see one as better than the other. He sees us all as his son. It's the same. And here's what I would say. There are books out right now that say Christianity is evil. I'm going to argue that it's not. Surprise, surprise. If you study where the gospel has gone, I'm not saying generic Christianity. If you study where the gospel has truly penetrated, wherever it has penetrated in the last 2,000 years, the role of women has always been elevated. I don't care where you go. Let me give you some test cases today. Look at a Hindu country, a country that is predominantly Hindu, and look how the women are treated there. I've been to India, I think, what is it now, 5 times. Women there are not treated very well. They're pretty much slaves. Baby girls are methodically killed in India. Hundreds of thousands a year. Go to Islamic country, a country that's dominated by the religion of Islam. Look at the role of women there. Go to the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. To this day, they do not allow women to get a driver's license. Did you know that? And I mentioned that before, and a guy after service said, Matt, that's not repression. That's just wisdom. I did not say that, though. I'm going to have to tell you who it is, huh? I laugh, too. And I've said before, my wife's a better driver than me. I'd rather her have a license than me. It's safer for everyone in Grants Pass. It's repressive. That's what you see. Wherever the gospel has gone, equality has followed. And I just read a story today in Saudi Arabia. They're closing out all the. There was a women's gym, you know, for women to stay in shape. They just shut it down today. No, can't go there. Wherever the gospel has gone, there's been equality because of verses like verse 28. It's throughout the Bible. There's no favorite sons with God. There's no favorite daughters. We're all the same. We're all one. So the first benefit of faith in Jesus is you're in this new family. You have God now. He's for you. You put on Jesus and it's level. He sees us all the same. The second major advantage of faith in Jesus that Paul says, verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Okay, second thing faith in Jesus gives you, a new inheritance. There's this new inheritance. You are, verse 29, heirs according to the promise. Here's what this would be like. Tomorrow, you're sitting at work, home, wherever it may be, your phone rings. Look at caller ID, of course, before you answer it. It says Buckingham Palace. Huh? I better answer it. You answer the phone. It's somebody with a British accent. It says, is this so-and-so? You say, yeah. Was your mom so-and-so? Yeah. Was your dad so-and-so? Uh-huh. Were you born on this date? Yes, I was. Oh, good, we found you. What do you mean? You are the rightful heir to the throne of England. You're like, what? Are you sure? Oh, we have triple checked, double checked, quadruple checked. You are absolutely the rightful king or queen to the throne of England. And you're like, how can that be? That's not possible. I'm Chinese, you know? This would be even better. This is what the Bible says. You are heirs. You're heirs. Now, this whole thing of inheritance, I think it's lost its power the last 2,000 years. Because inheritance was a big deal 2,000 years ago. That was what set you apart. You didn't make it on your own. You needed an inheritance if you were going to do anything with your life. You needed an inheritance. Nowadays, for most of us, most men, the only thing that we inherit from our dads is male pattern baldness and holding fat in the wrong places, something like that, you know? So this whole idea on us has kind of lost it. So let me try to give you the cultural context, what this would mean and what it should mean to us when we think about it in spiritual terms. 2,000 years ago, here's what happened. In Rome, there would be a point where a boy becomes a man. The Jews have the same thing. It's called the bar mitzvah. It's a graduation. It's you are no longer a boy, but now you are a man. Sadly, in America, we don't have that. I really think we need something like that for young men. To affirm them, you're a man now. You're a man now. God's given you everything you need. You're a man. What do you do? I don't know. Take him out. Airsoft gun war or something. Everyone gang up on him. I don't know what it is. But something, some kind of a graduation. Hey, you went from a boy and now you're a man. This is what would happen in Rome. In Rome, this is what happened. That's why verse 2 is real important. Because in Rome, it was not a set date. It wasn't, okay, you turn 18, you're a man. It wasn't at all. It was rather an appointed time of the father. Because just because you get older does not mean you become a man. Not everything gets better with time. Do you know that? Wine's supposed to get better with time. I don't know that. I don't drink wine. But I know this. Milk does not get better with time. It gets worse. And there are plenty of old fools. There are plenty of old boys. That's the truth. So here's what would happen in Rome, and I think it's real wisdom. The dad would train his son. The dad would watch over his son. And he'd begin to say, is my son getting these things? He's a boy now, but I've been training him. I've been pouring into him. And so the dad, this verse 2, would wait until the appointed time. That's it. He's acting like a man now. And once the son got to that point, once he began to show qualities of manhood, there'd be a day where the dad would say, today, son, you're a man. And what they would literally do is they would take off their boy clothes. They wore boy clothes then. And they would give him what's called the toga virilis, men's clothing. From now on, son, you wear men's clothing. From now on. It's no more baggy shorts, son. Here's a belt. Wear it. You're a man. No one wants to see your underwear. So wear this belt from now on. And so from that point on, that son would be a man. He would have full access. He'd be given a ring of power, which meant he could sign, and it was the same as his dad signing. He's a full, responsible man. But it was a time. There's a time appointed by the father. Before that point, you could have the richest dad in the world. But in Roman society, before you wore the toga virilis, you were treated as a servant. You weren't even a son then. You were just a child. Once you became a son, once you wore the toga virilis, that was the way the dad said, now you are actually my real son. I adopt you into my family. Even though his blood, even all those, that kind of stuff, it didn't matter. That's why verse 2 says this. Verse 1 says, he differs nothing from a servant. In Rome, you were just a servant. You had to become a man to be anything in the family. It differed nothing. We have the same thing today in a little bit, don't we? We have these trust funds that you might be a billionaire, but you don't have any access to that funds until you turn 18. So the Olsen twins, remember them? Mary Kate? Is it Ashley? Ashlyn? Ashland? No, it wouldn't be Ashland. Whoever they are, the Olsen twins, When they were 14 years old, they were worth $1 billion each. But they had to wait 4 years before they had access to those funds. They had to wait 4 years before they could go out and act like Britney Spears and Paris Hilton and Lindsay Lohan and the Gossip Girls and the Hills and all the rest of them. Because they didn't have access to it. Oh, they were absolutely billionaires, but they had no access to those funds. They couldn't experience, they couldn't use it. Now, that is very important. That's very important to consider for this next point. Because verse 26 said, your children. But you're not sons yet. There's a difference here. Check this out. Here's the third thing. Okay, we have a new family, we have a new inheritance, but check this out, verse 3. Keep this in mind. You can be children and never enjoy the full blessings that Christ has for you because you have not yet come into the sonship or Greek huios. So listen to this. Verse 3. Even so we. So Paul's saying, this idea that I just gave you of the father watching a child and training and discipling and waiting for him to show, display characteristics, and then saying, hey, now you're my son. Even so we. He's saying it's just like us. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. There was something else that controlled us. Legalism. On Sunday, I talked about this word elements probably refers to idols, deities behind things, the idols that we've set up in our own heart that we're saying, I worship that instead of God. That's more important to me than God. When you're children, you're in bondage under the elements of the world. But, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. 2 verse 5, redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay. Thirdly, you got a new family, new inheritance, and thirdly, a new position. Okay, verse 26 says, when you believe in Jesus, you become a child. Greek technu. You're a child. You're a child of the king. You're in his family. That's true. But then verse 5 talks about, hey, there's something else. There's this adoption of sons. And gals, don't get all hung up on sons. You know, the Bible's equally offensive to men. It calls us the bride of Christ. No man I know is comfortable with that. So, verse 28, chapter 3, it's just using the terms of the day. This term, huios. So there's this adoption of sons. So here's what I want to, here's how to follow this for a second. If you have kids, you know this about your kids. Children tend to be legalists, don't they? Like that's what they get. Children just tend to be legalists. They remember rules. They don't get grace really. They don't get faith yet for the most part. Some of them might be real advanced like Elijah John, but for the most part, children are legalists. Like my girls, I can't believe the stuff they remember. They'll remember rules that I made like a year ago. They'll be like, hey, Isabel's not allowed to do that. I'm like, what are you talking about? She's allowed to do that. No, remember April 3rd, 12:30 at lunch, you told her she couldn't do that. I'm like, wow, I guess she can't do that now. Sorry, Isabella. They're just legalists. That's the tendency of a child. So verse 3 says, hey, when you're children, we're in bondage to something other than God. But there came a time, and yes, verse 4 is referring to a historical time. When Christ came, when there was the Pax Romana, the peace in the entire world at that time, when there was travel like never before, when there was a universal language called Greek, there was a perfect time, a fullness of time when Christ came, prophesied Daniel 9:27, the exact day he would walk into Jerusalem. So yes, this is historical, but I would say there's also a personal application to this time, because verse 5 says this, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, Galatians, not just the coming of Christ, we Galatians might receive the adoption of son, that we might be awakened to sonship. So children tend to be legalists. That's just what they tend to do. I would say this, it is very hard to grasp grace. I still don't grasp it. I struggle at times with grace. It is very difficult to fathom faith. How does that work? If there's questions I have on theology, it's not the doubting stuff so much. It's grace and faith. Whoa. And I will share at times about the church I grew up in. And I'll say this. I've said this many times about that church. I said, I grew up in that church. I was there every time the doors were open. I was born in that church pretty much. If the doors were open, I was in it. I lived a block away from that church. I went to school in that church. My life revolved around that church. And I will say this, I never heard the gospel. I never heard grace there. I never heard faith there. And I've said that before. Instead, what I heard was legalistic trips, and that church was very legalistic. Like they told us, hey, you cannot celebrate holidays. They're all pagan. So there's no Christmas for us, no presents, no Christmas tree, none of that stuff. They told us that certain companies were satanic, so we had to boycott them, so we couldn't wear in-style clothes. So most of our clothes were very dated, say the least. They told us that that Satan was the prince of the power of air, and so TV, we should not watch TV, you should not have a TV. And so that's the church I grew up in. And even there, I can remember, I've said this, sitting there as an 8-9-year-old boy watching Pastor Floyd give a message. Even in that church, in that setting, I remember sitting there as a little boy thinking, one day I'll do that. I was excited about it. One day, I'll get to sit up before people and tell them, you can't watch TV. And you can't have fun. And you can't celebrate. I was pretty messed up. I was a legalist. Here's what I've wondered. Was it possible that they shared grace and the gospel and faith, and I just didn't get it? I just missed it because of where I was at. It wasn't the fullness of time for me. I was kept under the law. I was in bondage to something, to legalism in my case, and so I didn't get grace. It wasn't that I didn't share it. It's that I wasn't ready for grace. I wasn't ready for faith yet. The fullness of time had not come for me. I could not be grace awakened. I could not grasp it. I couldn't understand it. They shared it all the time. I just picked up the legalistic stuff. That's all I remember. And so I would say that they didn't share grace and faith and all that stuff. And maybe they did. Maybe the gospel was presented. I just missed it. And so God knew, I will awaken you to grace at some time. But right now, you're under the law. There will be a fullness of time when you can finally get it. But right now, you're treating me like Santa Claus. If you're naughty, you're nice. Checking your list, all that kind of stuff. Work for it. Got to do this thing in order to please God. I wonder how many in here would say, you know what? I was a legalist for a long time. It took a while for me to start getting grace. It took a while for me to start getting faith. I was a legalist. But there came a point in my life, the fullness of time for me, that God redeemed me from under the law and received me, adopted me, and I get grace now. I understand it, but it took a while. It took a while. And there's a perfect illustration of this in the Old Testament. You have the children of Israel, captive to Egypt, in slavery, in bondage, just like we were to the world. Set free because of the Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. They come out of Egypt. They get baptized in the Red Sea. They're baptized. But then what do they do for 40 years? They wander, held captive under the law, not able to go into the promises, not able to go into the riches, the wonderfulness that God had for them. They're held captive in the wilderness until the fullness of time, when they could go into the promised land and receive the riches and things would be awakened for them. I think it's a perfect example. I think many people get stuck in bondage, verse 3, under the law until they get awakened, until there's the adoption of the sons. And so you have children, verse 25, enter into the family. Sons, though, enjoy the family. Children are guarded by the law. Sons get to enjoy the liberty of Christ. Children are regenerated, but sons are adopted. So here's my question. If huios is, if we're looking for something, the adoption of sons, how does that happen? How do we become a huios? I want to become a huios. How's that happen? If there is this, you know, you're kids for a while, but there's also this thing called sonship, how do you become a son? How do I enter into the full orb where I'm given the ring of power? Sorry for the reference. How does that happen? Memorize lots of scripture? That's good, but no. go get a doctorate of divinity. Not even sure if that's good, but no. Pray all night. Good, but no. Be a Christian for at least 10 years? Nope. 5 years? Nope. 1 year? Nope. 1 month? Nope. How is it? How do you then move into sonship? Romans 8:14 says this. Here's how you enjoy the full inheritance. Here's how you step into all that God has for you. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, huios, same word, they are the sons of God. How do we see this adoption? How are we brought into this? Very simple. Chapter 5 talks all about it. If you're led by God's Spirit. You want to enjoy the full orb of what God has for you? Everything that God has for you? The full inheritance? Real simple. Be led by the Spirit. You can get saved, and the minute you get saved, you can be led by God's Spirit. Doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. All that matters is those that are led by God's Spirit. Those are the ones that are the sons of God. And we'll talk so much more about it in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about the Spirit-led life. Enjoying this inheritance. Because if I'm following Matt Heverly, the flesh, I do not enjoy the full inheritance that God has for me. I'm a kid. This thing is moment by moment. It's not, well, from now on I'm led by God's Spirit. No, it's each moment in my chapter 8, verse 4 of Romans. Am I minding the values of God? Or am I minding the values of Matt? Where is my mind at? That's going to determine whether I'm enjoying God's inheritance or I'm pursuing childish trinkets. That simple. And we'll talk a whole bunch more about that. So here's my next question. What is the inheritance? What is the inheritance? What's God's promised inheritance to us as believers? What's the sonship that we get to walk into? What's God's inheritance? Heaven? As wonderful as that is, no. Eternal life? As great as that is, no. The gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, no. Forgiveness of sins, as freeing as that is, no. Power of the Holy Spirit, nope. You know what the inheritance is? You can go all the way back to Abraham again. In Genesis 15, God shows up to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1. He says this, Abraham, fear not, because I'm your shield. What he was saying there is, Abraham, don't be afraid. I've got your back. I'm protecting you. I'm your dad. I've got it under control. You're my friend, Abraham. You believed in me, and I've accounted it as righteousness for you. I'm here. I'm protecting you. And then God says this, I am your exceeding great reward. You know what the inheritance is? It's him. That's the inheritance. You know what Abraham says right after that? God shows up. Abraham, it's me. You've got me. You've got the best. You know what Abraham says right after that? This father of faith. He says, well, what about the son you promised me? What about the land you're going to give me? Don't we do the same thing? Oh, that's great. Okay, we've got you. Great. What about a gift? What about power? What about purpose? What about me? You know, what about my thing? And God's just like, I'm so much better than that. So much better. Moses got it. Exodus 33. They had the golden calf. They worshipped it. Man, I thought for sure I'd finish this chapter. Just kidding. They had the golden calf. They worshipped that golden calf. God came down. Obviously upset about that. So in Exodus 33, God says this to Moses. All right, Moses, because of this thing, I'm going to send an angel with you. I'm not going with you anymore. I'm not going to go in the promised land with you anymore. I'm going to send an angel. He's going to take you in. You know what Moses does in Exodus 33? Moses says, if you don't go with us, we're not going. We don't care about the promised land with milk and honey. We've been looking forward to it for 400 years as a family. As Israelites. But if you're not going to go in there with us, who cares about it? We don't want it. We'll stay right here in the wilderness with you. David got it. Psalm 84:10. One day with you is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day with you is better than 1,000 at Disneyland, 1,000 in whatever paradise might, Maui. One day with you. Because it's you. Luke 11, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you're going to find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And he says, hey, dads out there, if your son asks for some bread, who's going to give him a stone? Chow on this, son. Nobody. If they ask for a fish, who's going to say, oh, here's a fish, and throw a serpent? King Cobra. Psych. If they ask for an egg, who'd give him a scorpion? Try that on, son. They eat him in Japan. No one. And then Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your heavenly Father will give what? The Holy Spirit to them that ask. Why? Because that's the highest. It's all inclusive. When you get me, everything comes with it. It's not, hey, ask for these trinkets. Why are you so engrossed in trinkets? You've got me. He'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Ephesians 1:15. Here's the down payment. It's God's Spirit. It's always him. The new covenant is this. You're going to be my people and I will be your God. You get me. It's always the highest. It's all inclusive. Heaven, Revelation 22. Why is heaven so grand? It says, because there we'll see him face to face. No longer through a glass darkly. No longer wondering and questioning. It's face to face. That's why heaven's so grand. So we have this new position. And I'm going to go real fast. Try to finish this. We have a new father. Verse 6. We have a new family. We have a new inheritance. We have a new position. Huios is just being led by God's Spirit. We'll talk about that in chapter 5. We have a new father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This idea of God as our Father is radical. Read mythology at some point. Read what the Galatians would have believed about gods. They were capricious, they were nasty, they were mean, they killed humans just because they felt like it. It wasn't an Abba, a God image. It was a mean, wicked stepmother image. And so the Bible comes saying, no, he's your Abba. That's like what a baby says. The first words, Abba or Papa, he's your Abba. It's a radical, radical image of God. Here's what I would say in conclusion. And I've shared this in staff devotion. I don't know if I shared it here or not. But to me, there's different things with love. Like the love of a father with a child is very unique. With my wife, we have a saying, what, we fell in love with our wives, right? It was a process. As you begin to date and you hang out with her and you start to like her and you start to kind of, at some point you decide, this is the woman. This is the woman for the next 60 years I want to annoy and bother. I'm going to marry her. You fall in love. It's a process. With your buddies, it's the same thing. You kind of, hey, I kind of like this guy. You hang out a little bit and you got to kind of wrestle who's the alpha wolf here. And, you know, okay, let's figure this out. So you do your thing for a while and then after a while you decide, you know, well, I can learn to love this guy. You start to overlook all the issues. Okay, so he picks his nose. At least he doesn't eat them, all right? So I can handle that. Or he texts when he talks to me. I'm just going to smash his cell phone next time. It's just that. I'm just going to do that. You just kind of learn to love and overlook some issues and nobody's perfect. Okay, I can learn to love. So you fall in love with your wife. You learn to love your friends. But here's what I found with Carissa, my firstborn. My wife goes through labor. Finally, you know, that's over, and I get a hold of her right away. The moment I held my daughter, Carissa, I loved her. There was no learning. There's no falling in love. I remember thinking to myself, holding my daughter, Carissa, right now, I would die for this baby. I would die for her. That's the love of a father. It's instantaneous. You know what? It doesn't make sense. Because babies, when they come out, they're funny looking. A cone head, nose just smashed to their face, eyes are all bugged out from the pressure. They're still covered in slime and ooze. They're screaming and pooping and peeing all at the same time. And you're like, I love you. It's just crazy. It's crazy. But that's the Abba love. Like, I remember, I always thought, like, when Chris was born, I was like, this is the most beautiful baby in the world. There's nothing even close to her. Look out, Ella Magazine or whatever. This girl is gorgeous. And then a while back, I looked at some pictures of her when she was born. I'm like, that's a bad picture of her. That's such a horrible picture. No. And that one's bad. These are all bad pictures. Where's the good picture of her? These are mistakes. She was angelic. These look normal. She looks normal. She wasn't normal. That's what's being said here. It's your Abba. And here's one final thing I would say. It says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I believe that's important. John Edwards, interesting man, a couple hundred years ago, incredible writer. He was kicked out of his denomination. You know why? He said to his denomination at that time, I'm going to get down on denominations or this individual, but he said to that denomination, it needs to be more than a confession. You guys have your confessions and all this stuff. John Edwards said, it needs to be more than a confession. There needs to be a Abba of your heart. There needs to be an experience as well. You guys have all this confession stuff. That's great. I'm not against it. But he said, there had better follow some kind of experience. And he got it really from Romans. Let me read it for you. It's Romans chapter, it's almost identical verses. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And here's the key, verse 16. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There should be in our hearts a bearing witness. He's my dad. Not just a confession, but experience. And so John Edwards went as far as to say, hey, I don't think you're saved unless you have a bearing witness, unless there's some experience. There should be something. There should be an Abba. There should be a peace that passes understanding. There should be a time that you're overwhelmed with grace and love, and it just overflows you. And you can't stand in His presence. There should be an experience. Now, I'm not going to go as far as John Edwards, but I will say this. I want you to have that bearing witness. There's nothing greater. There's nothing greater to be overwhelmed with grace. There's nothing greater to be overwhelmed where your heart just cries out, Abba, Father, you're my dad. You got a hold of me. The one that began the good work in me, you're going to complete. Oh, you're my Abba. You're faithful to me. You cannot deny yourself. Jesus would say, you're in my hands and no one can snatch you out. And you're in the Father's hands and no man can snatch you out. At some point, those things should overwhelm you. You should experience, He's my Abba. Praise His name. I have Him, and He's better than life. And so, Father, I pray for us. I pray that we be overwhelmed with You. That You're our Abba. The faithful one. The completer of our faith. The finisher of the race. The author of our lives. The one that has chosen us to be in Your family. The one that has allowed us to be robed and clothed in Your Son's righteousness. The one that sees us all as equal. No special sons. The one that says, I've given you a new inheritance and it's me. And everything's included in that. The one that gives us a new position, being led by Your Spirit. Oh, may our hearts cry, Abba. May we know You. May one day with You be better than 1,000 elsewhere. May our hearts pant after You like a deer pants for water. May You be our Abba. We thank You for Your richness towards us. We thank You for Your grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Be powerful for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.